are not able to gather in groups greater than 10, yet by the Facebook we can come together in the Spirit of God and hear the Word of God and look at the Word of God and be encouraged, be challenged, and we can together give honor, glory, and praise to the one who has everything in control. He knew about the coronavirus 20 years ago. He knew it from eternity past, and all things are in His hand. So we trust Him, we thank Him for what He's doing, and we pray we would be able to gather together again shortly, and look forward to seeing each of the faces of our people together in worship. If you would take your Bible this morning and turn with me to John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 16. John 3:16, and I don't think many of you need to turn there to remember the words. In the King James it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We have been preaching through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we've gotten through chapter 5 and verse 19. Last week we dealt with verses 18 and 19, where the apostle has been explaining that through one man's sin, the whole race became guilty and was under the condemnation from God. And on the other hand, that through one man's righteousness, the free gift of salvation came upon all men, which is all the people whom Christ was representing. Paul tells us there that through one man's disobedience, all humans were constituted sinners. All humans were constituted sinners. And so, through the obedience of one, many, all the redeemed, were made righteous. Because this brings up the idea of substitutionary atonement, I decided I wanted to go to one of the most familiar texts in the New Testament that addresses this issue and gain some insight from it on the question of who were the people for whom Christ intended His atonement. For whom did Christ die? Interestingly enough, I bring up John 3:16. As our text today. Now, about 12 years ago, a group of pastors and seminary professors put together a conference on the doctrines of grace, dealing with the doctrines of grace. They did not believe them, but they were dealing with them. And dealing with this passage, they called it the John 3:16 conference. Several of these SBC pastors and preachers took each of the doctrines of grace and registered their disagreement with these doctrines in their sermons. It seems the biggest problem they had was that they never got around to expositing the text or expounding the text of John 3:16. Now, I know I don't have the degrees these men have, and I feel not so greatly about trying to correct these men that have been used in so many areas and ways to bring people toward God. But there comes a time when the Scriptures have been neglected to call men to come back to what God actually said. I've never felt very comfortable about calling seminary professors to hear the Word of God, but sometimes something should be said. Now, in our text here, there are three terms that we want to look at. I'm going to look at two of them to begin with. And then after that, we're going to look at the structure of the passage in John 3:16 to hear what, indeed, Christ, as recorded by John, is saying. Two of those words we first look at are, so. God so loved the world. The word in the Greek is houtos, and it means, so, or thus, or in this manner or way. It is an adverb of manner or means, indicating how or in what manner here God loved the world. God loved the world so. It is not indicating specifically how much God loved the world, but in what way He loved the world. Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, along with Charles Spurgeon, are two men that I greatly respect, but they get too involved with the term world and its seeming universalism that they announce so as meaning how great God's love was. I think they err in thinking that the value of the gift, God's only begotten Son, is indicative of the greatness of His love, which it is. But though this is true, that is not what John is communicating in his use of so. The rest of the sentence fills in this blank that seems to be left out if the sentence ended after the word world. Now the second term we want to look at is the term world. William Hendrickson gives six different definitions for the word world. Author Pink gives seven different connotations that the word world, cosmos here, is used for in the New Testament and mainly in the book of John. Hendrickson's first understanding is, number one, the worldly universe, or the earth. Turn with me to John 17 and verse 5, and we'll see that. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, the universe, the world that God created. The second way he sees it is the human inhabitants, human society, chapter 16 and verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of her child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a child, a man-child, is born into the world, into the human inhabitants, the society. He gives us a little different understanding in chapter 14, verse 22. The third idea is the general public. 14 and 22, Judas says to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world, to the general public? You're going to isolate it and just manifest or reveal yourself to us. The fourth way is mankind is alienated from God, in need of salvation, chapter 7. Back up there to chapter 7 and verse 4. There is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world in need of salvation. If this is who you are, you need to show yourself to the world that needs this salvation you're talking about. And then his fifth way is the same as four, but with the idea of no difference made with respect to race or nationality. In other words, it's indiscriminate of all the people around the earth, but not necessarily inclusive of every individual. John 3:16, here, God so loved the world. He's talking about without respect to the race or relationship, nationality. And then the sixth way that William Hendrickson brings is in the realm of evil, which is in open hostility to God. In chapter 7 and verse 7, the world cannot hate you, Jesus said to his brethren, but me it hates because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He's talking about a world that is evil and it's in open hostility to Christ and to God. Now I want to quickly look at how author Pink brings a little bit different understanding of this term. Number one, he says the universe as a whole. We see that in Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all that's in it. The second one is the earth, chapter 13 of John, and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, out of the earth. We have other places in the New Testament that would be used. This world system, which is evil, back in chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the prince of the world will be cast out. And so it's an evil world that the devil is the prince of, and it is judged. In Romans 3:19, Paul says that all the world may become guilty before God. That's the whole human race. That's the fourth way that Pink uses the word, sees the word world in the New Testament. The fifth way is humanity minus the believers. We see that in chapter 15 and verse 15. Is that right? Chapter 15, verse 18, I'm sorry. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is one that Hendrickson noticed too. It's the wicked, evil world, this world system that hates Christ and hates God. Now, humanity minus the believers is number five from author Pink. I got confused. Pardon me for that. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, everybody in the world except the believers, the world hates you. You know it hated me before it hated you. So these are all the unbelievers of the world. The sixth way Pink points out is Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. And this is one of the major ways that John really uses the word world in his gospel. And we see this also in Romans 11 and verse 12. And this is a very clear one here. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. So, in the first part of the verse, it's the world. In the second part of the verse, in parallelism, he renames them the Gentiles. Gentiles as opposed to Jews, who will be believers. And then the seventh way is believers only. John chapter 1 and verse 29. I'm going very quickly, I know, but we've got a lot of area to cover. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The sin of the world is actually taken away by Christ, and that is all the believers in the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." From this little exercise that we've gone through, for someone to understand by the use of the word world, that John is saying that God loved every single person that ever lived in a saving way or a desire of salvation way, is to choose only one interpretation out of seven and ignore how John and the other apostles use the word world in other places. This is simply importing our interpretation from our already worked out theology rather than from the context. Rather, we should allow the structure of this debated passage to bring light on how to interpret the word world. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the apostle tells us not to love the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." If this is the same world that God loves, why does he forbid us to love this same world? You see, we must interpret the scriptures very carefully. Now, this term sometimes does mean every human that ever lived, yet because of the other six connotations, the context needs to help us arrive at the correct meaning. So we need to look at the structure of our passage and to the other things the passage affirms in order to understand exactly what the Apostle John meant by the word world. We're not looking for something that aligns with our already formed out theology, but rather we want to hear clearly what John has to say. Now, the Jewish rabbis believed that when Messiah came, he would save Israel, but would only bring judgment and destruction to the Gentile world, and they called them the world. According to the rest of the New Testament, we know that Christ came not just for believing Jews, but for believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The rabbis took the world to mean all the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. John says that God loved not just Israel, but even the whole world. If we are considering for whom did Christ make himself a propitiatory or wrath-bearing sacrifice, we would say the world, meaning all believers from all over the world. As Gill says, "For whomever Christ is the sacrifice, for them he has actually borne the wrath of God." And God is just in that he will not make anyone pay the penalty for the sins which have already been paid for by our Lord Jesus Christ. The word world here, therefore, we believe means all the elect throughout the world that would ever live. Now we move on to the structure. There are three clauses in this passage. One is a main clause, which could stand by itself as a sentence. And the other two are dependent clauses that modify the main clause, and thus in and of themselves do not have a main message to bring. The main clause is, God loved the world in such a way. And then the rest of the verse fills out how God loved the world. The whole verse is speaking about the fact that God loved the world. No matter which definition you pick for the word world, you must understand that this denotes people that have fallen from original righteousness in Adam. As such, it is a magnificent fact that God, who is perfect and holy, hating sin and by no means excusing the guilty, could stoop down to behold any man, let alone a whole world of obstinate sinners. Yet God is by no means approving of their sin. He is simply regarded as having a love and a pity for men in great need of salvation from this sin. And God's love is a perfect type of giving love. You've heard this all your life, you know. These people whom God loved could in no way love God, and their case is even aggravated by the fact that deep down, they don't even want to be loved by this God. God is not injured by the fact that this world whom God loves really hates Him, yet He cares about them. Though it will be manifest to others the greatness of God's character, God is neither helped nor hurt by either loving them or leaving them forever to be condemned in a devil's hell. He will be known as a just God if they are condemned, and He will be seen as being merciful if He saves them and causes them to inherit glory, which by no means they could have done without Him. Howbeit, neither of these acts can in either way, in any way, either add or take away from God's essential glory. But for His own purpose, it is reported here that God loved the world. What a magnificent love that is. Secondly, the second clause in our passage is a dependent clause and takes up the word so in the main clause and fleshes out the thought by the conjunction that. In the Greek, this word is hosti, which is a conjunction that expresses results. So, connected with our primary main clause, hosti introduces the results of God's love. God loved the world in such a way that it resulted in God sending His Son into it. Smoother, it would be, God so loved the world with the result that He gave His only begotten Son. The word gave is really at the root of what agape type love is. Love is not about what one can get from the other, but what one gives another. The word for love that is seeking what it can get from others or from things is a Greek word, eros. Agape is a self-giving love. Eros is a self-taking love. But the self-giving is what God did. He showed His love in giving, but not just giving, but what He gave or whom He gave defines God's love. He gave His only begotten Son, the only one that is of the same nature as God is whom he gave. He gave God the Son. This is the result of God's love. It's self-giving. It's God giving God. Here is where we see the value of God's love. It's not so much in for whom did he give this gift as it is in how valuable this gift really is. We see the amount of God's love in the actual value of the gift he gave. Since Christ the Son is the gift God gave, and he is God the Son come in the flesh, the value of God's gift is infinite. God's giving resulted, God's love in giving resulted in God's delivering up his only begotten Son for our redemption. Now, no other gift would benefit a world of lost sinners, yet this very gift would redeem or ransom them for whom it was given, from all their transgressions. But yet we haven't gotten an answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? We have seen that many believe it was for everyone because of the two terms, so and world. Yet we have seen that these two terms do not give a definitive answer to our question. We still have one more clause to go, and we believe it will steer us in the right direction for understanding this text and for coming up with an answer to the question of the extent of the atonement. The final clause in John 3:16 is a hina clause, a clause that is introduced by a conjunction that in the Greek is pronounced hina, H-I-N-A. This conjunction introduces a clause that gives a purpose for the former part of the sentence, for the action that has been described. This gives the purpose of that action. This is almost always translated that or in order that. And even when it is translated as that, it implies in order that. Now, applying this to our sentence, we see that God loved the world in such a way that it resulted in him giving his only begotten Son, and here we have, in order that, for the purpose of, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The purpose for God giving his Son was that the ones who believe in him should be saved. It means that whoever believes in Christ will absolutely be saved. But the manner John puts it in, translated literally, would be in order that everyone believing in him, dot, dot, dot. This is a participle, a present active participle. In Greek, it's three words, and it's every one believing. So it is what is known as a singular universal. It's a singular word, pas. It's not plural. It's not to be translated all. It's to be translated every. You could put in there each one. So it particularizes everyone that believes in it. But it's universal in that it is translated as every. There is not one that is missed. So it's each and every one that believes would be saved. So it is a particular, yet it is a universal. applying this to our sentence, we see that God loved the world in such a way that everyone that believes in the gift he gave would not perish but have everlasting life. The purpose for God giving his son was that those who truly believe in him would be saved. It means whoever. Whoever believes will absolutely be saved. Therefore, the universal is not to be taken universally. It is a particular universal. In other words, it is a universal of a particular group. And he defines who that group is. Not just some, but every one of the ones who believe. And the way he limits this is using the word believes or believing. It is everyone that is actually believing. You see, Christ did not come to earth to die so that everyone might go to heaven. Rather, he came and died so that everyone believing might have eternal life. He goes on to say in the next sentence, he that does not believe is condemned. You see, we are to preach the gospel to every creature. We do not know who will come. We do not know who will trust in Christ. But we do know that everyone that believes in him will be saved. Here John is telling us in no uncertain terms that the ones who believe in Christ will have eternal life. This gives comfort to our hearts, to we that believe and yet we have troubles and we are troubled by our conscience, or we're troubled by this or that or the other, or we cannot figure out how this all works in, and we are just gripped by fear. John tells us that Christ came that everyone that believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We go on telling people they must repent and believe the gospel. As Mark tells us that Christ said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall not be saved, but condemned. So it really does mean that Christ did not come to save every man. The structure here is very clear. Every single one that believes on Christ shall be saved. See, that term whosoever sticks in some people's minds and they'll stop. John 3:16 says, whosoever. Yes, but that is part of a clause that says, whosoever believes. The structure is very clear. Every single one that believes on Christ shall be saved. What a promise! But what a tragedy for those that believe not. They shall perish. But our question has now been addressed. For whom did Christ die? In John 3:16, God says that he gave his son for the purpose of saving everyone that believes. In Christ's mind then, he gave himself for all the believers. He gave himself for all whom the Father had given him. My question might be, how does this limit the number of the people who will be saved by preaching a so-called limited atonement? Does this shut the door on anyone believing in Christ? No. Certainly not. Then how can this be a hindrance to evangelism? just because Christ knew who it was beforehand who should betray him and who they were that believed not. So instead of affirming a general or universal atonement, John 3:16 actually says that God's purpose of sending His Son into the world was in order that all the believers would have a Savior who would actually pay the penalty for their sins. Christ's death on Calvary was a real satisfaction, not to be added to or taken away from. It was a substitutionary atonement in which Christ, the perfect man, God, man, was substituted for sinners. And He really took the wrath of God that our sins deserve. This means the death and resurrection of Christ did not make salvation merely possible for everyone, but rather it made it actual for all those for whom Christ was a substitute. John 3:16 tells us God loved the world, gave His Son up to death, so that every person who believes in Christ should not, would not perish, but have everlasting life. My question to you this morning, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? There are only two types of people in the world: believers and unbelievers. Come to Christ today while there is time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this passage. We thank You for the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And we pray You would help us to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be real in our evangelism and in our care for sinners who are dying. May Christ be preached to them, and may they, by Your Spirit, turn to Christ and believe in Him unto everlasting life. Forgive us where we do fail You. For it's in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. God bless you today.